Hello and welcome to the Memory Chapel podcast. Memory Chapel is a small, rural, non-denominational Christian church located on Vanceville Road in 84, Pennsylvania. On this podcast, we feature an edited version of our Sunday morning worship service at the chapel and the Bible teaching of Pastor David All. Thanks for joining us. And now, let's get to the worship. Good morning. Welcome in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to see you here today. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that our life is hid with Christ on high. To be in Christ is to be a new creation. To be in Christ is to be an heir of salvation and eternal life. And all of these things are of you, Father. It is not our own doing. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by your grace that we have been saved, made right, justified with you in Christ. Father, we pray today as we gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bless our time together, that we would have the enjoyment of worship in spirit and in truth, enjoying the fellowship of the Spirit that you've freely given to all who call upon your name. That we would honor you in exalting the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our call to worship reading comes this morning from Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God stands in the divine assembly. He pronounces judgment among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Provide justice for the needy and the fatherless. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and needy. Save them from the power of the wicked. They do not know or understand. They wander in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are gods. You are all sons of the Most High." However, you will die like humans and fall like any other ruler. Rise up, God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. This is the word of the Lord. Young people, if you'd like to meet me down front, I will see you there. I have titled my message to you today, A Kingdom Without a King. Can you imagine a kingdom without a king? But a long time ago, that is exactly what some people were asking for. Well, actually, they thought that they were asking for a king, but they were giving up their true king. Here's how it happened. A long, long time ago in the land of Israel, there were no kings. You know, here in this country, we have a president, don't we? He's not a king, but in a way, he's kind of like a king. He's the king that we choose. We elect him, and he leads the people, right? Well, back in Israel, back in those old days, they didn't have a leader like that. Whenever there was a real time of need, God would appoint or raise up a man to help the people, to lead the people, to teach the people. That man would be called a judge. Well, it wasn't always a man either. Sometimes it was a woman. There was at least one woman judge that we read about. Her name was Deborah. But God would raise up a person to do that work of showing his people how they were to go. But that person wasn't like a king, not at all. You see, the king was God. God was the king of Israel. But it eventually happened one day when Samuel, the prophet, was the judge, that the people came to Samuel and they said, "Samuel, we really appreciate everything you've done for us, but you're getting old. And one of these days, you're not going to be around anymore. Well, what we're trying to say is, we want a king. We want a king just like all of the other nations around here, all of the other countries, they've got kings. We want a king too. We want a king who can lead our army into battle. We want a king who can sit on a throne and wear a crown." When Samuel heard this, he was really upset. He wasn't upset for himself. He was upset because he knew that the king of Israel was the Lord. And he told the people that. He said, you have no idea what you're asking for. The Lord is your king. You're going to give up your true king just because you want to be like all of the other nations around you? Why would you do that? Samuel went and prayed to the Lord about it, told the Lord everything that was on his heart. And the Lord spoke to Samuel. The Lord said, Samuel, I don't want you to be upset. In fact, I want you to let the people do what they want to do. He said, because they aren't rejecting you, Samuel. Don't feel hurt. Don't feel like they don't want you. It's not you that they're rejecting. They're rejecting me. And they've been doing this to me ever since the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, brought them into the land of Canaan. All their generations, they've been doing this. They've been rejecting me over and over again. They've been going after false gods. They've been worshiping idols. It's just been over and over again. So they can have the king that they want. But I do want you to tell them what all is going to be involved in that. The king is going to take their sons, make them serve in his army, make them build his cities, make them build his fortifications and his defenses. He's going to take the daughters and make them work in his kitchens. He's going to take their horses. He's going to take their cattle. He's going to take their livestock. He's going to take all these things for himself. All the things that I've been giving, he is going to be taking. Make sure they understand what they're really asking for. And so Samuel did. He went back to the people and he said, listen, you need to know what you're asking for. If you have a human king, he's going to take all this stuff from you. Your king is the Lord. You should stick with him. But the people said, no, we want to be like all of the other nations. And the Lord said, that's fine. They can do that. I'm going to give them a king. Now, there's a whole lot more to that story because the people found out pretty soon after having a king wasn't all that they thought it was cracked up to be. All of the things that Samuel warned them about, it really happened. They wanted to be a kingdom, but they didn't want to have their true king. There's a lesson in that for us too. And we're going to do it right now. Years ago, when I was about your age, maybe a little older, there was a song on an album. The song was called The Wanderer. It was sung by a very famous singer named Johnny Cash. And he worked, ask your parents or grandparents about Johnny Cash. And he worked in collaboration with what was at the time the biggest rock and roll band on the earth, a band called U2. Not that that's important. But they did this song called The Wanderer. And in the song, Johnny Cash sings this line. He says, I stopped in at a church house where the citizens liked to sit. They say they want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it. That was the line. It stuck with me all these years. And it reminds me, there's a danger for us as well to want the kingdom, but we don't really want God. To want salvation, forgiveness. We want to avoid the bad place and go to the good place, but we're really not interested in the king himself. You see where I'm going with that? A kingdom with no king. The people of Israel long ago, they wanted the kingdom, but they didn't want their true king. We have to remember not to fall into that trap, the same trap that they did. It's good to want heaven. It's wonderful to have salvation and eternal life and forgiveness and all of these wonderful good things that God gives. But the thing that we should want more than anything else is the king himself, right? Yeah, so let's remember that. We can't have a kingdom without a king. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. You are our king. And what a kingdom you've given to your people through Jesus Christ. Eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of heaven. Father, you're good. But Father, help us to remember to not desire these things without the greatest thing of all. And that is you, Father, our King. Help us to remember it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. And you may return. Thank you. Today is a different kind of Sunday because I don't plan on preaching a sermon per se. The reason I say that is a sermon is like a meal. A sermon is when I go to the kitchen, I gather all the ingredients from the cupboard, I warm up the oven, and I prepare a meal. And then I bring it here and I serve it to you. And you eat it. That's a sermon. There is an explanation and then there's application. And you are fed. But today we have to do something a little different. Today I'm bringing you to the kitchen and we're going to open up the cupboards and I'm going to show you where the ingredients are. And you're going to spend some time getting familiar with the kitchen so that you can feed yourself. It's the old story about, you know, give a man a fish or teach a man to fish, right? Well, today we're going to spend some time learning how to fish. And we have to do this because we have come to a portion of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, where we encounter the phrase, "Your kingdom come." And we have to understand what that means. Before I get too far ahead of myself, let's turn to Luke chapter 11, 1 through 4. For your convenience, it's printed on the inside bottom of your bulletin. Let's read those four short verses together, and then we'll get into the sermon that isn't really a sermon. If you'd like an opportunity to stand and stretch your legs, I invite you to stand at this time with me as we read these four verses from God's Word. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. Jesus said to them, "Whenever you pray, say, 'Father, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us. And do not bring us into temptation.'" This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. When the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he began with an invitation to address the Lord God as Father, and then instructed them to acknowledge the Father's unique holiness. "Your name be honored as holy." Last week, we considered that this acknowledgement can also be regarded as the first request or petition of this prayer. The idea that we should desire for our good Father and for his name to be honored everywhere and by everyone. Now we see the second request or petition of the prayer. Your kingdom come. In order for us to grasp these words, we're going to have to need to try our best to hear them the way that they were originally heard. You see, the ears that first heard these words were Jewish ears, and these ears rang with a robust knowledge of Israel's history, a knowledge that informed their understanding of a concept called the kingdom of God. If we would hear these words as they to whom they were first spoken heard them, then we're going to have to bone up on our understanding of the background of Israel's story. Otherwise, we're just going to attach whatever meaning we wish to embrace, and we're going to arrive at a distorted misunderstanding when we are reading about the kingdom. And that's what this is all about today. We are trying to lay some background to give you a bird's eye view of this book's Old Testament. I'm trying to give you the big sweep of it all today so that when you read your Bible, you can put it all into the big picture. You see, what happens so often, many of us, most of us, maybe all of us, have all grown up in the school of open God's Word, pick out a verse, and let God speak to me. Right? It's a devotional type of reading, a devotional way of reading. And I'm not knocking it. I'm not saying that there's anything necessarily wrong with that, because I do believe that God's Word is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, and it can pierce our hearts, and it can speak to us. I do believe that you can open this book to any page, and you could put your finger down on any random verse, and the Lord's Spirit would be able to speak to you. I'm not knocking that idea, but I am going to say that is not primarily the way that we ought to be reading our Bibles. We ought to be reading our Bibles with a little more intentionality than that. We ought to have a plan, and we ought to have a view of the big picture to understand how it all fits together, because these are not just random verses that have been plopped down out of heaven and dropped on the page. All of these things fit together. We need to know how that works, and that's kind of what today is about. We're trying to lay the background, lay the groundwork for understanding a concept that we find all over the New Testament, the kingdom of God. When we open our Bibles to the New Testament and begin reading in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we very quickly encounter a concept called the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is how Matthew puts it. We read of a prophet who was appointed even before his conception and birth to be the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. A prophet who would call the wayward of Israel to repentance so that they would be a people prepared to meet their God. Matthew's gospel tells us in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. But then shortly after this, the Lord Jesus himself begins proclaiming the very same message. Matthew's gospel again provides the reference for us in chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 4:17, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. This was not just an isolated proclamation on the part of the Lord Jesus. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he would continue to talk, to teach, and to warn people about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew likes to call it. He would warn people about the kingdom, and he would warn them of its nearness. Furthermore, these gospel accounts, when we read these gospel accounts, we see Jesus' interactions with people, and we find an interesting thing happening there. The people themselves were talking about the kingdom of God too. Many were living in a state of anticipation and expectation regarding this kingdom of God. Even Jesus' disciples demonstrated a keen interest in the timing of this kingdom's arrival. So here is our question today. If people were expecting a kingdom of God, where did they get that idea? We have to go way back to the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, to find the roots of the kingdom. But before we go there, we'd do well to lay a little more groundwork by going even further back. In fact, all the way back to the very beginning. The Lord God made the man and placed him in the garden that he had planted in Eden. Of the man, he made a woman to be the man's complement. He made them in his image, in the image of God. He made them. Humans were made to bear the image of the unseen God in the physical realm. They were made to know him, enjoy him, and relate to him. And they experienced his presence in their midst. Well, up until that day. And you know what day I'm talking about, right? The day when they transgressed. When they stepped across the line and made themselves into willing rebels against the will of the one who had made them. Theologians refer to this event as the fall. It was the first rebellion against God's rule that we encounter in the pages of Scripture. Even though there must have been an earlier rebellion in the spiritual realm, because how else would we end up with a serpent, the devil, who tempted Eve? But even though that rebellion must have happened earlier, this rebellion, the fall of mankind, it's the first one that we actually read about. But while it was the first that we read of, it would not be the last. There would be others to follow. Matter of fact, we only have to read six chapters in. Genesis chapter 6, we read of a rebellion that involved supernatural beings referred to as the sons of God that had crossed over a line by cohabiting with human women who bore their offspring. This event seems to have had an awful effect on the human race, such that things quickly reached a state where the earth was filled with violence and unrestrained evil. It was a situation that the Lord saw necessary to correct by means of a flood that destroyed all but eight human beings, Noah and his family, who were saved and from whom the earth was repopulated. It was a fresh start. But then we don't have to read very much further before we encounter yet another rebellion, this time among the descendants of Noah. At a time when the human family was not divided by race, ethnicity, language, culture, tribe, nation, or any other agency of separation, the descendants of Noah, led by a man named Nimrod, made a bold bid to resist the express command of the Lord to spread out across the face of the earth. They built a great city with a large tower as a mocking challenge to the authority of God's command. And you know this to be the Tower of Babel incident. Babel, it was called, to reflect the confusion that the Lord cast them into. It was at Babel that the language families of mankind had their origin. With the division of languages came the division of peoples. Without a means to communicate efficiently, the people had no other choice than to coalesce around others who spoke their own language and then break off from the other groups. And in this way, they were compelled to fulfill the command that they had tried to resist. By the time we reach the 12th chapter of the Bible's first book, we have already seen three major rebellions against God's rule, along with an implicit, unrecorded rebellion that predated them all. And we say, what a mess of a world. Had God's great experiment of making creatures who have the ability to freely choose good and evil, to freely choose him or reject him, thereby making real love a real possibility, had it proven itself to be an utter failure? The human family was fractured, divided and separated from each other, estranged from their maker. And as the years began to pass, these different families of humanity became more and more divided, even as they became more and more isolated from their maker by slipping into idolatry and every imaginable wickedness. You find that just a little depressing. 12 chapters in, and that's the situation. It seems hopelessly bleak. We began in a garden with humans who were united in perfect fellowship and harmony, not only with each other, but also with their maker and with the environment that he had created and placed them in. They had enjoyed his presence there. And now we see the human family fractured, separated from each other and from the Lord. Where does it go from here, we ask? What would the Lord God do in this situation? As we get the big picture here today, there is this sense in which everything after Genesis chapter 11, from the beginning of Genesis 12, verse 1, all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 22 and its final verse. Everything after Genesis chapter 11 is the long and winding road of God's remedy for the fractured, splintered, and hopeless human condition. This long road of redemption begins with God calling one man, and that man responding with simple trust, or if you prefer, faith. In Genesis 12, we read about the Lord's call of Abram, better known hereafter as Abraham. The Lord promises to make of him a great nation and to ultimately bless all the peoples of the earth through his obedience. And this call of a man to become the father of a nation supplies us with the background that we finally need to go to Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. It reads, When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance and divided the human race, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the people of Israel. A better translation there would probably be according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his own inheritance. Now we're going to read that again, and we're going to pull it apart this time to make sure we've grasped what it's telling us. When the Most High, that's the Lord God, gave the nations their inheritance and divided the human race. Now, when did that happen? Oh, yeah, the Tower of Babel, right? Okay. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the people of Israel. But you already heard me mention, I think there's a better translation there. Because here we find what we believe to be an issue with our text. Here's the technical part. If you'd like to tune out for technical parts, go ahead, pick back up when I come out on the other side of it. But if you're interested in the little intricacies, perk up your ears. The ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures dates to a few centuries earlier than the traditional Hebrew text that we use. It's interesting. That Greek translation renders this according to the number of the angels. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls also puts it this way, according to the number of the sons of God. Both of these ancient witnesses predate the traditional Hebrew text by several centuries and actually make a lot more sense contextually. The idea that it communicates is that when the Lord divided the nations of humanity, he did so according to the number of supernatural spiritual authorities which he placed over them as custodians, if you will. So was that it? Was God at that point, at the Tower of Babel point, was God out of the human business? He appointed supernatural entities to govern the nations when he divided them at the Tower of Babel? Was God liquidating and getting out of business, so to speak, with humanity? Not at all. He hadn't merely handed it all off to some junior partners. He hadn't wiped his hands clean. It says, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob. His own inheritance. Jacob, just another name for Israel. The Lord's portion is his people, Israel, his own inheritance. And there it is. The Lord retained a small slice of the human family for his direct management. All of the other nations of humanity he placed under the management of the sons of God. And don't misunderstand here, we're not talking about sons of God in the sense that Jesus is the eternal, unique Son of God. No, this is an old Hebrew phrase used to refer to supernatural created beings. We would probably use the generic term angels if we were talking about them. But sons of God, it was a Hebrew way of talking about these spiritual beings that had been created by God. God hands the nations of humanity over to their management, but he keeps a nation for himself to manage. The nation of Israel, sometimes referred to as Jacob. This nation, among all the nations of mankind, would be the Lord's cut of the pie. His inheritance, his portion, and the people who would receive his direct oversight and management. Israel. Everything from Genesis 12:1 up to where we are here in Deuteronomy describes the story of how God called a man to become the father of a nation, Abraham. We read about his children. God chooses an heir, Isaac. We read about his grandchildren. God again chooses an heir, Jacob. His great-grandchildren, the sons of Jacob, who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, so on and so forth. We pick up the thread in the second book called Exodus, and these descendants have multiplied through their generations into a nation. But they're a captive nation, enslaved within the borders of the world superpower, Egypt. Exodus gives us the story of their exit out of that land, and the Lord's provision for them as he brings them to the land he would give them. but not before a stop at Mount Sinai to receive the law of the Lord, which will bind them to him and establish them as a nation of laws. In Egypt, they had grown into a nation. At Sinai, they became a nation bound to their God and bounded by his laws. Finally, in Canaan, they would become a nation in a land of their own. There in Canaan, they would live under the guidance of God-appointed leaders who led according to the law of the Lord. Israel would be conspicuously different from all other nations around them. They would have no king, humanly speaking. They had no human rulers that were supreme. Their king was the Lord. And this situation existed in Israel for hundreds of years. But God, in his foreknowledge, knew that the day would come when they would desire to have a human king over them like the other nations. And the Lord even spoke about this day long before it arrived. We can read about it in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. This is Moses addressing the people of Israel shortly before they would go into Canaan to begin taking possession of the land. It would be centuries before their descendants would petition to have a human king, but the Lord had already made a provision for the occasion, and he tells Moses what to say. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 reads, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations around me.' You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. You're not to set a foreigner over you or one who is not of your people. However, he must not acquire many horses for himself or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses. For the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again. He must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray. He must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold for himself. When he's seated on his royal throne, he's to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It is to remain with him, and he is to read from it all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of this instruction, and to do these statutes. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. He will not turn from this command to the right or the left, and he and his sons will continue reigning many years in Israel." The Lord, you see, was prepared to make this accommodation for them. He was prepared to allow for them to have what they were going to want, a human king like the nations around them. But unlike the kings of the surrounding nations, the kings who would shepherd God's people were to be very different from the kings of the nations. The king must be an Israelite and a man of God's choosing. He must not acquire great personal wealth or resources. Wow, think about that. He must be a devout man, faithful to the Lord, a constant student of his word. And finally, he was to be lowly in heart, not lording over the people in a haughty and high-minded way. He was to be like one of them. Quite different indeed from how most kings throughout the ages have reigned. After hundreds of years of God's kingly rule over his people, the day that Deuteronomy 17 spoke about finally came. We're going to see how that played out in the rejection of the king. And this is our last stop here today, the rejection of the king. We heard about it earlier in the message to the young people. The prophet Samuel was the last of the judges, the God-appointed leaders who shepherded Israel before the time of the Israelite kings. We turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. To read about the end of that era when the king of Israel was rejected. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest profit, took bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have.' When they said, 'Give us a king to judge us,' Samuel considered their demand wrong. So he prayed to the Lord, but the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. And they are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods." Isn't that sad? We see something of the Lord's heart here in his words to Samuel. The Lord reveals his heart to Samuel here. He says, "I've been faithful to them all these years, but ever since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, they've been turning away from me. They have been abandoning me. They've been worshiping other gods. They have rejected me over and over and over again, and this is no different." He goes on to say, "Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them." Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and put them to use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plow his ground, to reap his harvest, or to make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, your vineyards, your olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best cattle, and your donkeys, and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, not if it comes, when it comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you on that day." Now listen to this. The people, they refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. "Listen to them," the Lord told Samuel. "Appoint a king for them." Then Samuel told the men of Israel, "Each of you go back to your city." Notice how the Lord regarded Israel's petition for a human king. "They have rejected me, just like they have continually been doing ever since I brought them up out of bondage in the land of Egypt. They have continually abandoned me and worshipped other gods, and this is no different from that. They are rejecting their true king for a human substitute." Notice also Israel's reason for wanting a human king. They said, "Then we'll be like all the other nations." They were trading something precious, giving it away. They had a unique relationship with the living God, and that is what defined them and made them special and unique among all the nations of the earth. But they didn't want that. They wanted to be like the other nations instead. There's a lesson here, especially for teenagers, that we could do sometime. They didn't want to be different. They wanted to fit in. They didn't want their king, their relationship with the living God. They wanted one of their own. The true king had been rejected. And so began the era of Israel's kings. It was an era that was marked by frequent spiritual rebellion against the Lord and his law. It was an era that would end in not one, but two catastrophic judgments that would scar the consciousness of the nation for the better part of 1,000 years. And bring us right up to the time of Jesus Christ. Those national tragedies and more will be the subject of our study next week as we try to understand what the Jews who heard Jesus understood when they heard the phrase, "the kingdom of God." And I told you, this wasn't exactly going to be a sermon. This is taking you to the kitchen cupboards, opening them up, showing you where all the stuff is, so you can begin putting it together for yourself as you read God's word. But I can't help myself here. I can't help myself. I'm a preacher, and a preacher has to preach a sermon. To do that, you have to make application. Here's the application for us today, and it's going to be an echo of what I told the young people earlier. Remember how the people of Israel rejected their king. What did they want? Like that Johnny Cash song, they wanted the kingdom, but they didn't want God in it. Here's the danger that we face as well. As people who grew up in the church, we have warmed a pew in a church for many years of our lives. And we like a lot of things. We like forgiveness of sins off the hook, right? We like that. We like eternal life, because who wants to die, right? Who wants to cease to exist? We like the idea of heaven, because, I mean, who wouldn't want bliss instead of punishment, instead of separation from life and love? Who doesn't want some fire insurance, just in case? You pick up what I'm laying down. And it's so easy to want the kingdom and to not really want the king. The king is the kingdom. Without the king, it's nothing, you see? And that's the application for us today. Remember today, this week, forever, that the thing we want most, all of those other things are great, but the thing we want most is the King himself, our Father. May your name be honored as holy. We love you. You're good. We want others to honor you as well. May your kingdom come, but not without you in it. We want you. Let us pray. Our Father, help us to remember. It's not the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom of God. If you are not in it, ruling and reigning as the Lord of our lives, with authority to tell us how to live and what to do. Help us to not fall into that dangerous trap that those so long ago did of wanting the kingdom, but not really wanting you in it. May we not be like those who continually rejected and abandoned you, but rather may we be faithful, faithful to you, our King. We ask it in the name of our Lord, our Savior, and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you love your King? Do you love His kingdom? Do you want the kingdom and you can't bear the thought of not having the King in it? I hope that's true for you. May it be ever so. And may the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our King and the Holy Spirit, which He has freely given to all who call upon His name, be with you all today, this week, and forever. Amen. Thank you for having tuned in with us today. We hope you found the time in worship and the Word to be encouraging, challenging, and strengthening. If so, we'd love to hear from you. We realize there are so many ways you could spend your time. We're glad you chose to spend it with us in worship and the Word. Until next time, may the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all today, this week, and forever.